Well, good morning, and definitely bring you greetings from Baltimore Bible Church, and thankful to hear the news about your pastor, Pastor Neil, and the birth of a new child. That's always a joy to celebrate. We understand that children are a gift from the Lord, and I've brought my three children here with me today, Carice, Micah, and Cara, and my wife Jennifer is there as well. So we definitely enjoyed the fellowship that we have with this church. I was good friends with your former pastor, Shane Walker, as well as with Neil as well, and definitely enjoy both of those brothers and just the encouragement that they've been to me as a newer pastor in the area over the past couple of years. So if you take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Matthew, we'll be in Matthew chapter 16. I'll be reading from the New American Standard version, but I was given permission to use a NASB this morning, so it's the version that I went to Bible college with. Was the same version I went through seminary with. So using anything else is like trying to use pick up Saul's armor and try to swing it around. So anyway, thankful for the opportunity to preach the word of God to you. So we're in Matthew chapter 16. I'll be starting at verse 13 just for the sake of context, but we'll focus on verses 20 to 28. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we come before you and we look into your word. Father, your word is perfect. Your word is rich. Your word is life-giving. Your word is life-transforming. And Father, I pray that this morning as we give attention to your word, Father, that you would use it. Father, that we wouldn't be like those who behold their face in a mirror and forget what manner of man they were. But Father, that we'd be transformed as we look into your word of truth. And Father, that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. The cross of Jesus Christ is the universal symbol of Christianity, and that's for good reason, because there would be no Christianity without the cross, right? There would be no Christianity without the cross. If Jesus never died on the cross, there would be no Christian church. The church was literally paid for by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church was purchased by the blood of the cross. And the book of Ephesians lets us know that we're reconciled in one body to God through the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We can't imagine a church without a cross. We can't imagine the church without a cross. It's what we preach about, and it's right to preach about the cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2 says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Speaking about the cross again. And a preacher who does not preach about the cross does not deserve to be called a preacher. He might be a motivational speaker. He might have a wide audience. But if he does not preach the cross, he is not a Christian preacher. The cross is also what makes our music distinctly Christian as well. If you take the cross out of it, you know, if you can't get to the cross from your lyrics, you know, is it really Christian? The cross of Jesus Christ is what makes our music distinctly Christian. I was looking at a sample of some of the songs that we sing in our hymnals. We sang one this morning, Beneath the Cross, Down at the Cross, Lift High the Cross, The Power of the Cross, The Wonderful Cross, The Old Rugged Cross, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And that's just scratching the surface. And even if the cross isn't in the title, it shouldn't take us too long in the lyrics, or we should be able to make a beeline to the cross from the lyrics. Because the cross is the solution for the Christian. The cross is what we rally around. And like I said, that's just scratching the surface. There's usually some aspect of Jesus Christ and his death, his sacrifice, his atonement, that's usually touched on in the songs that we sing. Symbol of the cross is also what represents the church. I remember in today's day and age, you might think that the church is represented by a rainbow flag from the looks of a lot of churches in Baltimore, which is just shocking, you know, to me to drive around Baltimore City and see how many churches are flying a rainbow flag to talk about some kind of diversity, which is really a slap in the face of God and really goes against the very meaning of the symbol of the rainbow in the first place. You know, the symbol was of God's mercy to mankind, not mankind's rebellion against God. But one pastor, actually, I've heard about some churches that remove the crosses from their buildings. They don't want the cross anywhere on their buildings because, you know, they don't want to offend anybody, you know, by the symbol of the cross. And I remember as this one church was taking a cross down from its steeple, they started to interview some of the pastors in the area and asked one pastor, you know, hey, are you offended that this church took the cross down from their building? And he says, no, I'm not offended by that. I'm just offended that they want to call themselves a church. If you're offended by the cross, why do you even call yourselves a church? You know, the church is represented by the cross of Jesus Christ. We can't imagine a Christianity without the cross. But if you were to turn back time and look at those first disciples, it was the exact opposite. The first disciples of Jesus Christ couldn't imagine Christianity with the cross. Just like we can't imagine Christianity without the cross, the first disciples of Jesus Christ couldn't imagine Christianity with the cross. The cross had no part in the disciples' plans for Jesus Christ. It was completely foreign to their understanding of who the Messiah was supposed to be. It was absurd. It was offensive. It was completely unacceptable. The cross was unacceptable to them. But the cross was always there. The cross was always casting its shadow. Back in Matthew chapter 9, in the book of Matthew, Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom, just to talk about, you know, a number of the passages where Jesus is hinting at the cross, letting his disciples know that this is where things are heading. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus says to them that the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But listen to what Jesus says, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And as the disciples listen to this, we don't know exactly what they were thinking, but somehow they didn't think that being taken away actually meant being taken away. Over in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees after they asked him for a sign. And Jesus answered them in verse 39. It says, but he answered them and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, what were the disciples thinking when they heard that? We don't know, but somehow they didn't think that being 3 days in the heart of the earth actually meant being 3 days in the heart of the earth. Over in John chapter 2, we have the first cleansing of the temple described for us. If you remember the story, the greedy and religious leaders were making themselves rich off of God's people in God's house. And Jesus didn't sit by calmly and say, you know what, guys, you know, you really shouldn't do that. I really wish you wouldn't. You know, that's not what Jesus said. That's not what Jesus did. You know, he tied together a whip of cords to strike men, to drive them out of the temple. You know, and you can only imagine what Jesus would do if he showed up in some churches today. You know, I don't think it would be a pretty story. But here we have Jesus, in John chapter 2, starting at verse 18, listen to what it says here. It says, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? You know, why are you driving men out? Who gives you the authority to make a whip and drive people out of this place? Who gives you the authority to turn over my tables? Who does that?" Jesus answered them and said this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. But at the time when the disciples heard this, you know, to tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, we don't know what they were thinking, but they weren't thinking 3 days in a tomb. They weren't thinking a cross. That was the furthest thing from their minds. And the events that we're about to read about, the events that are about to take place, really make it clear that the disciples had no idea that a cross was in mind for Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 16, we really have this turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Prior to Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus spoke about his death in a way that was veiled. It was difficult for his disciples to understand. But after Peter makes this confession, Jesus speaks to them plainly about the future. Let me just make it plain. After correctly identifying who Jesus was, they were now prepared to hear about what Jesus was about to do. And Jesus tells them plainly that my plan is death. My plan is the cross. And beginning in verse 20 of Matthew 16, we have a series of unexpected turns that followed the revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And first of all, we have this unexpected restriction. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20 again, with me again. It says, after Peter made this confession about Jesus Christ, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 20 says, then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Don't tell anybody. It's an unexpected restriction. You know, the news that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was something that was celebrated. You know, Jesus speaks to Peter. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah." You know, this is a revelation from God. This is something that has come to you from heaven. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says that, you know, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants." And here Peter is one of those infants that revelation has been made known to. Peter's been called a rock right here because of this revelation that he's received as well. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says that the apostles and prophets were actually the foundation that the church is built on. And Peter had a role in that. Peter's also given the keys of the kingdom. All of these blessings came as a result of the revelation that he received. And after Peter understands who Jesus Christ is, it's like Jesus is saying, "Peter, that's so great. I'm so excited about this. You're so blessed. The Father has spoken this to you, but I just want to let you know, you can't tell anybody." And it's like, what? You know, I've just received this great revelation. I mean, heaven is speaking to me, and now you're telling me I can't tell anybody? I mean, you ever receive any news that you have to keep quiet, keep to yourself? You know, how hard is that when it's exciting news? You know, as a pastor, sometimes I'm one of the first persons to hear that somebody's having a baby. And then they expect me to keep my mouth shut. You know, don't tell anybody. You know, we're expecting. It's just like, you know, you want to say something. You know, and then sometimes you get confused. It's like, okay, who told me I could tell and who told me I couldn't tell? It's like you start getting confused. But when you have exciting news, you want to share it with people. I remember I was sharing with my congregation. There was this one time back in college, we were trying to surprise one of our friends for his birthday. And so we got into his apartment. Somehow we got the key, got into his apartment, and we're kind of hiding in the living room, waiting for him to show up. So, you know, we hear him jiggling the keys at the door, turning the knob. And, you know, we're waiting back, you know, so he can kind of pass us in the living room. We were all going to jump out and say, "Surprise," you know, shock him. And I had this one friend that the whole time, you know, he hears the keys jiggling, he starts, "I can't hold it anymore." And all of a sudden, it's like he just breaks out before he even gets in the door, barely gets in the door. "Surprise!" That's like, dude, you just messed it up for everybody, you know? Like, you got to keep your mouth shut. There's certain things you got to hold on, keep quiet for a while. And here you have these disciples in, you know, birthday party, something silly. But when it comes to Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, are you serious? I can't tell anybody? Heaven is speaking to me and I can't share this? But what you have going on here is that as Jesus reveals who he truly is, as the Father's revealed to these disciples who Jesus truly was, the disciples didn't really have the full picture. The disciples had a skewed version of what the Messiah's ministry was supposed to look like. And at this time, they couldn't go out and blab to tell everybody that, you know, Jesus is the Christ, because they didn't really know what the plan was. They didn't have the full picture about who Jesus Christ was. They were really ready to give over to the crowds. Over in John chapter 6, we have, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. And after the feeding of the 5,000, you actually have the crowds that wanted to crown Jesus as king. But it wasn't time to crown Jesus as king yet, because the crowds weren't really ready to repent and weren't really ready to receive the news about who Jesus was, and wasn't really on board with the plan that Jesus had in order to save the world. The Jewish depiction of the Messiah was just of a conquering king, right? Over in Psalm chapter 2, we have the description of the Messiah. It's spoken about one as the one who will break the nations with the rod of iron, shatters them like earthenware pottery. That was the version of the Messiah that they had in their minds. Somebody who's coming to crush. They're not thinking about somebody who's coming to be crushed. Isaiah chapter 53 says that the Messiah is also the one who is despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Messiah not only came to crush, the Messiah also came to be crushed. And they weren't ready for that. They weren't ready for that. So they couldn't go out and spread the news. So Jesus gives them the strict warning. It uses the Greek word diastello. It's a severe order, an authoritative command. Tell nobody. Tell no one. And it's also followed up by this unexpected revelation. Look at verse 21, back in Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. As soon as these disciples understood who Jesus was, now Jesus could tell them what I'm coming to do. And in a word, I've come to die. I was born to die. And that's what his disciples couldn't wrap their minds around. Mark chapter 9 speaks of another occasion when Jesus spoke about his death and resurrection, and says that the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand these things. Mark chapter 9 verse 32 says they did not understand this statement. They didn't get the concept that of the resurrection until much later. The disciples couldn't wrap their minds around Jesus even dying. How does the conquering king suffer and die? That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. That should be beneath the dignity of the king, to come and suffer and die. I remember I was speaking to one Muslim gentleman downtown in Baltimore, and as I was explaining the gospel to him, he says, that doesn't make sense. Why would God come here to die? Like, that makes no sense that God would come and die. And I said, you're absolutely right. It doesn't make sense that God would come and die in the place of sinners. It doesn't make any kind of sense. It's foolishness is what, you know, 1 Corinthians says, right? It's foolishness. The cross is foolish, but it's true. And for us, it shouldn't make sense that God would come and substitute his life for mine. That shouldn't make sense to you. That's why we call grace amazing, right? It should astound us. It makes no sense. Like, what kind of love is this? Actually, John speaks about that. 1 John chapter 3, in the first verse, he says, you know, what kind of love is this? That we would be called the children of God. Like, from what country does this come from? Is literally what it says there. Like, where does this come from, that God would give his life for me? It doesn't make sense. The hymn writer put it this way, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It should never make sense to us. But it's true. It's beyond our understanding. But it's true that God would pay such a price for such a wicked sinner as myself. That the Lord of glory would come and give his life for you. It's amazing. Amazing. You shouldn't be able to compute that. To think that God would hang on a cross makes no sense. But we learn from this brief verse that this was the plan. It's the predetermined plan of God. When Jesus said that he must go in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He uses a word that means it is necessary. It's necessary that I go. This is a divine appointment. It's the predetermined plan of God. If you flip over to Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon After he was fully convinced of the plan of God, it took him a while to get there, but he finally got there. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving his first address to the Christian church, in verse 22, he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with signs and wonders and with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." This was the determination of God that Jesus would go to the cross, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's determination that came first. And this is also a great verse to demonstrate that the will of man falls underneath the sovereign plan of an almighty God. When we think about the cross, we think about the crucifixion. Were the men who put Jesus on the cross 100% responsible for what they did? Absolutely. Absolutely. They were accountable for what they did. He says, Peter says, you nailed him to the cross. You put him to death. You did it by the hands of godless men. This is your fault. They were 100% responsible. But was God also 100% in control and orchestrate the events that happened and predetermined that this would occur? Absolutely, 100%. God wasn't in heaven sweating it out, wondering like, oh my goodness, now they're going to crucify my son. I had no plan for this. You know, somebody hit the panic button. You know, is there a panic button in heaven? No, absolutely not. This was God's divine plan. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." This was the predetermined, predestined plan of God. It must happen this way. It was also supposed to happen this way because Jesus was determined for it to happen this way. Jesus was determined, had a self-determination for it to happen this way. Let me ask you a question. If you knew that the only thing you had to do to avoid the cross was just not show up in Jerusalem, like you already know where it's going to go down, right? It's going to happen in Jerusalem. If you knew that the only thing you had to do to avoid all of the events was just stay out of Jerusalem, I think you might be tempted to stay out of Jerusalem. But Jesus has this determination. We must go to Jerusalem. We must go. It was his determination to go. Jesus determined to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that awaited him there. Later on in Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, he says this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. He says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." He already knows what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen when I go to Jerusalem. And the question that the disciples might be asking is, well, why are we going again? You know, if you know all this is going to happen, why are we going to go to Jerusalem? You know, when we think about Jesus, Jesus wasn't thrown into the lion's den. Jesus walked into the lion's den. Jesus walked straight into the danger that awaited him. And on the night of his betrayal in John chapter 18, verse 4, actually starting verse 3, it says, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he already knew. It says that he went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus didn't back away from this. You know, I don't know why they wasted their time with torches and weapons anyway. You know, if you're going to attack the Son of God, I think you need a little more firepower than that, right? You know, how are we going to take the Son of God down? Well, we got some torches here and a couple lanterns maybe, you know, some that's like, are you kidding me? You know, the entire world is not going to be enough to slow down the Son of Man when he comes, right? But here you have these guys that are picking up a couple torches and lanterns thinking like, that'll do it. Give me a break, right? Jesus willingly laid down his life. It was his determination. John chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Jesus was determined to go to the cross. It was necessary for him to go. It was also necessary because the scriptures predicted that it would happen this way. On the night of his betrayal, Matthew chapter 26, verse 55, it says, "At that time Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As you would against a robber, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.'" Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." And that striking happened here. You know, it happened at the crucifixion, when Jesus was taken. Psalm 22, we actually sang it earlier today. I appreciate that. We sang it earlier, Psalm 22. Starting in verse 7, it says, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to the jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me, they stare, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." I mean, pinpoint accuracy. The scriptures predicted that it would happen this way. It must happen this way. It was prophesied by scripture. And the last reason that I'll point out that it was necessary, it was also necessary because this was the only path of salvation for us. This is the only way that salvation was going to occur. There was no other way for salvation to happen besides the cross. Why did Jesus have to go to Jerusalem to die? Because there was no other way for mankind to be saved apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, you know, he's praying, he's crying out to the Father. I mean, just in such agony, as he contemplates the cross, that sweat comes down like great drops of blood. And he cries out to the Father, and he says, "Father, if there's any other way," right? "If there's any other way, let the cup pass from me." Did the cup pass from him? No. Why? Because there was no other way. There was no other way for us to be saved, for us to be brought to God, besides the cross of Jesus Christ. It had to happen. It had to happen. And Jesus understood that. It's the predetermined plan of the Father, the determined will of the Son, prediction of the Old Testament scriptures, and the only acceptable way of salvation for us. So nobody's going to stand in the way of the cross, right? Nothing can stand in the way of the cross. Nobody's going to defeat the cross, the plan that the Father has, the determination that the Son has. Nobody's going to stand in the way of the Scriptures. Nobody's going to stand in the way of this salvation which is about to occur. But there was one disciple who tried. There's at least one disciple who tried. Look back at Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 22. Peter stands up. Peter has something to say. Peter's going to try to stop the plan. Verse 22. "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" After Jesus just says, "It must happen," Peter stands up and says, "It will never happen. This is not going to happen. It's not going to go down." You know, so much for papal infallibility. You know, if you ever thought that that Peter might be the first pope, you know, this verse should kind of take care of that problem for you right there. And we might give Peter a hard time, but he was just saying what everybody else was already thinking. "Lord, this isn't right." Nobody had the courage to say it, but Peter has the courage to say it. Like, "Lord, this just can't happen." I mean, nobody was expecting to hear what Jesus said. This wasn't what anybody had in mind about the career path of the Messiah. You know, kind of choose your own, ending of the story. Like, nobody's choosing this as the ending of the story. None of the disciples are anyway. And Peter goes about this in a shocking way. Like I said, after Jesus says that it will happen, it must happen, Peter says it's not going to happen. And it's kind of like extremely arrogant, like the way that he does it. Actually, you have this verb that's used here when Jesus is pulled aside by Peter. Peter turned to him, you know, took him aside. That word for taking him aside, it's the Greek word proslambano. It literally means to take to oneself. I mean, almost like in a physical way, physically grab Jesus Christ. "Lord, let me talk to you over here for a minute." You know, physically grabbing Jesus Christ, pulling him to himself, so we can have this kind of private conversation. "You know, I don't want to embarrass you in front of the other disciples, Lord, but let me take you over here and have some words with you. We've got to settle this thing out." Likely, like I said, even physically grab Jesus Christ. And the language that's used here for his confrontation with Jesus is strong language. He uses the word rebuke. He pulled him aside, began to rebuke him, is what Matthew uses. Rebuke is the same word that was used for when Jesus cast spirits out, he'd rebuke them. Same word when Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he rebuked the wind and the waves. It's like this kind of strong language that's used. So Peter pulls Jesus aside and then strongly rebukes Jesus. "Lord, this has to stop." You know, basically cease and desist. It's like a command. "You've gone too far this time, Lord." Peter also attempts to bring God's character into the picture as if, you know, Jesus is now walking out of line with God himself. He pulls him aside, rebukes him, and says, "God forbid it, Lord." You know, this, like, God would not want this. Like, this is out of line with what God's plans would really be. Like Peter is more in tune with God than Jesus is. You know, but that's how Peter is talking here. "God forbid it, far be it from you." And a literal translation could be, you know, God is more gracious than that. God would never allow this to happen. God forbid that this would ever happen to you. And then to add to the strength of this, he uses a double negative. Says no, never, never. I'm telling you, this will never happen to you. And you'd have to believe that somewhere in the middle of all that, that there was this true affection for Christ that Peter had. You know, some attempt to protect Jesus from shame and disgrace. Like, this just isn't right. You know, something should react against this, right? You know, and Peter might have meant well, but at this time, what Peter's actually doing is he's picking up Satan's lines against the Lord. Because this is the same kind of objection that Satan would have to the cross. Same kind of temptation that came in Matthew chapter 4. Like, we can bypass the cross and get straight to the kingdom. Same kind of temptation. At this time, Peter is being Satan's mouthpiece. Anytime we oppose the clear direction of God, what we're doing is we're being the mouthpiece of Satan. We're doing the same thing. And this unexpected restriction that the Lord gave is followed by the unexpected revelation that he also gave, followed by this unexpected rebuke that Peter gave. Next, we have this unexpected response. Look at verse 23. It says, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" One strong rebuke is followed by another. You know, you might expect the Lord to say something like, you know, "Oh, you have little faith," or, you know, there's other times when he spoke to the disciples in ways like that. But here he says, "Satan?" Like, "Peter, right now you're speaking for Satan. Peter, right now you're like a devil. Peter, right now you are opposing the kingdom and the plan of God. You're in direct opposition." And what did Jesus mean by that when he called Peter Satan? Was he saying that Peter was possessed, you know, by Satan? Is that what he's saying? Is Peter like Judas over in Luke chapter 22 when Satan actually entered into Judas's heart, you know, to go out and betray the Son of Man? Is that what's going on here? I don't think that's what's going on here at all. In John chapter 17 and verse 15, Jesus prays for his own that they would be kept from the evil one, and Peter was included in that group. Matthew chapter 12, verse 45, Jesus lets us know that evil spirits occupy empty places, unoccupied places, and that wouldn't be the case for Peter. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, believers have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that would have been Peter. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "The evil one does not touch him." You know, speaking about believers. So Satan didn't enter into Peter's heart. Peter wasn't possessed by the devil. But what is going on here is not that Satan entered into Peter's heart, but Satan's words filled Peter's heart. These are Satan's words in Peter's mouth. Listen to what Jesus says about why he called Peter Satan. Why is he calling him Satan? "For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Fleshly, self-serving, self-preserving, self-promoting desires don't belong to the kingdom of God. They belong to the kingdom of Satan. And when Peter told the Lord, no, this can't happen, this won't happen, this will never happen, what he's doing is he's really speaking out of his own desires, out of his own fleshly, self-serving, self-promoting desires. And basically, he's projecting his desires onto Christ. Like, "Lord, this isn't what I want for myself. Surely it can't be what you want. This isn't good. Lord, this can't happen to you because that doesn't serve you. And serving yourself is good, because I'd want to serve me. Lord, this can't happen to you because that doesn't preserve your life. And I don't want to preserve my life. Preserving your life is good, isn't it? Lord, this can't happen to you because that doesn't promote and elevate you. And promoting and elevating yourself is good, isn't it, Lord?" It was Peter's own selfish desires. That's why, again, he says, "You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." These are man-centered interests. This is a man-centered conversation that we're having right now. This desire to keep me away from the cross. You're really trying to serve yourself. And he turns to Peter and says, "You're a stumbling block to me." So Peter goes from being this rock, you know, that the church, you know, the confession that he makes is like this rock that the church can be built on. So he goes from being the rock to being a stumbling block, only in a matter of a couple verses. You know, the word for stumbling block here was used for like a trap that was set for an animal. Like you're a trap for me right now, Peter. Like the words that you're speaking are a trap. And what you need to do right now is you need to get behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus uses the same word over in Matthew chapter 4 where he confronted Satan in the wilderness. And like I said, Peter might not have known it, but he was singing the devil's music right here. You know, repeating his lines. And really, when you think about it, and I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but it was never Satan's desire for Jesus to go to the cross. It was never his desire. What Satan wanted to do was to keep Jesus from the cross, because the cross was going to be the death blow for Satan. Satan wanted to keep Jesus from the cross. Later, Satan would fill Judas's heart to betray the Son of Man, to put him to the cross, but that wasn't his initial plan. Actually, if you read through the accounts of the crucifixion, there's like this repeated refrain that keeps happening, and like everybody's saying the same thing. Just listen to this for a minute. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 40. Actually, you might want to flip over there. Why don't you just flip over there? Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse 40. This is amazing when you really think about it. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 40. It says this. Talks about those who are passing by, hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Verse 40 says, and saying this. So those who were passing by, this is what they were saying. You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, do what? Come down from the cross. Look at verse 42. Actually, let's look at verse 41. It says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. So you have the passersby saying, come down. The chief priests and the scribes saying, come down. Look at Mark chapter 15. Flip over to Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 32. Talks about the same thing. It says, in the same way, the chief priests also with the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So now you even have the thieves on the cross beside him who are saying the same thing. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter, 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Look at verse 36. It says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. As you read through that, there should be another period of temptation that comes into your mind, where the same kind of question was being asked. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Satan in Matthew chapter 4, if you are the Son of God, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? You know, command these stones to be bread. You know, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Like, show yourself to be the king. It's the same kind of temptation that's going on in the end of the gospel, the crucifixion, where the idea is to bring Christ down from the cross. So basically it's like Satan is saying, I want to make you this offer for the kingdom so that you don't get to the cross. But if you do get to the cross, I want to make things so bad that you come down from the cross. Because the cross was never Satan's plan. It was never Satan's plan to have Jesus be on the cross and pay for the sins of mankind. That was never Satan's goal. Because that's where the power is. That's where our salvation lies. And that's where Satan's doom was. And the question that I have for you as we close this morning is, how do you respond to the cross? What is your response to the cross? Another question you might want to ask yourself is the cross something that I'm actually ashamed of? Do I identify myself with the cross? Or is it much easier for me to just say, well, I believe in a God who's a God of love. Just believe in peace, you know, prosperity. You know, I kind of want to get along with the crowd. I want to kind of fit in with everybody else. You know, I want to have my seat around the religious table with everybody else who says, you know, we're about peace and, you know, love and kindness and acceptance. Or do you make your stand on the cross of Jesus Christ? Say, no, I identify myself with the crucifixion. I identify myself with the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's an exclusive message. It's an exclusive message. Everybody doesn't have a seat at this table. The message of the cross is central and it divides people. And I'm going to side with the cross. Are you a person who's going to side with the cross? Do you lift high the cross? Do you survey the wondrous cross? Do you stay beneath the cross? Do you rejoice in the power of the cross? Do you behold the wonderful cross? Do you cling to the old rugged cross? Is the cross a message that you're willing to stand up for? And that you're actually willing to die for? And actually you have, back in Matthew, that after Jesus speaks about his own death, that he turns to his disciples and he says this in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And guess what? You need to take up a cross and follow me. We can't abandon the cross and stay true to Jesus Christ. Are you falling into Satan's trap of avoiding the cross? Because a cross-less Christianity is a Christ-less Christianity. If you don't have the cross, you don't have Christ. You don't have Christ. And as believers, we need to make sure that we're identifying ourselves with the message of the cross. Our message is not primarily about social change, about social justice, about social structures. Our message is primarily not a political message. Our message is a spiritual message. And our message is identified with the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Don't disconnect from the power source. The power source for you as a believer is the cross of Jesus Christ. Another question of application is, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, are you trying to come up with a different message of salvation other than the cross? Without the cross, there is no salvation. It had to happen this way. If we could get into heaven by our good works, if we could get into heaven by some kind of pilgrimage, if we could get into heaven by some kind of meditation and kind of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, I mean, God would not have allowed his son to go to the cross, right? If there was some other way, if you could get into heaven some other way, if there was some other means, if there was some other religion, Christ would have never went to the cross. But there was no other plan. It had to be this way. Had to be this way. Don't try to come up with a different plan of salvation. You can't come up with a plan that's better than God's plan. And three, if you're here and you're a believer and you understand the message of the cross, you don't have the same gag order that the disciples had. The disciples couldn't talk about Jesus being the Christ because they didn't understand the message. They didn't understand the plan. But if you're here today and you understand the cross and you embrace the cross, this is one of those secrets that you get to tell everybody. You know, it's the good news that you've received, that revelation that you've received, and now you can tell the world about the cross. Tell the world about this message. Lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. This is a life-altering revelation that's been given by God, and it will change the course of the life of those who believe, right? This is the message that we get to tell. It's a surprise that you don't have to keep quiet, and we can spread it far and wide. You know, shout it from the housetops, right? That our God reigns and Jesus has proven himself to be the Son of God, demonstrated his power at the cross, and it's the only message that will produce life. Amen? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being able to take a look at this message. Father, for being those today who lift high the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the cross. Father, I pray that you'd help us not to be ashamed of the cross. Father, that we wouldn't be ashamed to identify ourselves with the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, that when we have opportunity, Lord, whether it's among friends or family or co-workers or people that we go to school with, Father, that people would know us as those who identify with the cross of Jesus Christ. And that it's the only message of salvation. There is no other message, Lord, that can save. And there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus is the one who went to the cross for us to purchase us for himself and to purchase all those who would believe and trust in you for God. Now, Father, I pray that we would embrace the cross and lift it high. And now, Father, that you would help us to be ambassadors, faithful ambassadors of your cross. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.